Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ruth. Naomi set out from the place where she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find security, each of you in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. They said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb that you may become your husbands? No, my daughters, it is far more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has turned against me." Then they wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks for keeping us dry anyway, Ellie.
Which one's the front?
Oh, boy.
Is this step 3 or step 5? There. All done. That's for you. Oh, tents are hard.
Wait, aren't you Super Wilderness Guy? With the GPMs and the badges?
Yeah, but... can I tell you a secret?
No.
All right, here it goes. I never actually built a tent before. There, I said it.
You've been camping before, haven't you?
Well, never outside.
Well, why didn't you ask your dad how to build a tent?
I don't think he wants to talk about this stuff.
Why don't you try him sometime? Maybe he'll surprise you.
Well, he's away a lot. I don't see him much.
He's got to be home sometime.
Well, I called, but Phyllis told me I bug him too much.
Phyllis? You call your own mother by her first name?
Phyllis isn't my mom.
Oh.
But... I promised he'd come to my Explorer ceremony to pin on my Assisting the Elderly badge. So he can show me about tents then, right?
In the summer of 2001, two researchers named Dr. Fivush and Dr. Duke set out to do a research project in New York City. What they wanted to do was, they wanted to find out if there's any correlation between a child's knowledge of their family history and their social and emotional well-being, their health. And so they gathered children from 50 different families in New York City. These families, you know, varied in socioeconomic background, ethnicity, education level, you know, all kinds of different variables. And they interviewed these 50 children about their history, and they asked them a set of questions, do you know questions. Do you know where your grandparents lived? Do you know what school your parents went to? Do you know how your parents met? Do you know if there's ever been an illness or a catastrophe in your family? Do you know the story of your own birth? They had 20 questions like that, And then after it was done, they took the results of whether the children simply knew the answers to those questions, and they laid them side by side with a battery of psychological tests they did to test, you know, the psychological health of these children. And they also laid out all the other variables of economic class and ethnicity and so on and so forth. And when it was done, they were amazed at the correlation that did exist between a child's knowledge of family history and their emotional health. They said, in fact, the do you know factor was the single biggest correlation as far as correlating to a child's emotional social. They said children who know their family history, they have a higher sense of purpose, better self-esteem, more resiliency in the face of adversity. They were amazed at how high the correlation was. Now remember, where did I say this took place? What city? New York. What year? 2001. So 3 months later, September 11th took place. And these researchers said, we got to go back to all these kids, and we need to see if the results that we found with tests, if it actually bore out, came true when the terrorist attacks took place. They went back to all these children and again interviewed them, examined them to see how they were coping in the wake of the terrorist attack, and they found the same thing was true. The children who had a knowledge of family history were coping so much better. I said, how is this possible? That just simply knowing where your grandmother went to school makes you better able to cope with something like the World Trade Center collapsing. And the researchers' answer was that the family history gave them a context, a bigger story in which to understand whatever adversity or problem they were dealing with at the moment. The researchers, they coined this phrase, they called it these children had a strong intergenerational self. I love that phrase, strong intergenerational self. We all want to give that to our children. So I first read this research about 3-4 months ago, and I emailed it out to all the young families in our church because I was so fascinated by it, and I attached a list of questions that parents were supposed to go over with their children. Now, I emailed that out to everyone. Jamelyn is on that list, so she got the email, and she printed out the list. I said, wait, what do you, and she goes, we're going to do this tonight. I said, no, that was just for other people. She said, no, tonight, we're at dinner, we're going to do this. So she gave the kids this list of questions, and they took turn asking a question. It's not just me and Jamelyn, but also one of the kids' grandmothers was there as well. And I was amazed. I mean, even though I knew it intellectually, but to see it in action, to see how thirsty our kids were for this information, how eager they were to ask the questions, and the joy they had in discovering even stories that they knew, hearing them again a second or third time. Our children are thirsty for this context, for this strong intergenerational self. Now, when you read the books of the Old Testament, that's what you're reading. You're reading family history, stories that have been passed on from generation to generation, told at campfires or in village festivals, in times of distress and times of harmony. They've told these stories again and again and again in order to give the Jewish people, their children and their children's children, a strong intergenerational self, in order to help them understand what it means to be part of this family, this nation, this people. Ruth is one of those stories that was handed down from generation to generation to generation because it said something about what it meant to be part of this community. And it says something to us, too, about how we can pass on our story to the next generation. Allow me to make 3 quick observations about Ruth that might be helpful for us. The first is this, is that the story of Ruth is about continuity, not survival. What do you mean by that? Well, continuity is really important to families of the Jewish faith in the Old Testament. You ever started reading through the Old Testament and you get to one of those chapters where it's the begats, that so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and you think, I don't know any of these names, I'm going to go to the next chapter, and they're still going, so-and-so begat so-and-so. it goes on for pages and pages, these lineages. I mean, that's because continuity, the continuity of your family line was incredibly important. But the story of Ruth starts off, it doesn't seem like it's about continuity, it's about survival, isn't it? Naomi leaves the land of Judah with her husband Elimelech 10 years before the story we read today. She leaves because there's a drought in the land of Judah. To survive, they go to the land of Moab, along with her sons Mahlon and Chilion. And while they live there, Mahlon and Chilion each take wives, Ruth and Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah. I know we get confused in our society today, but Oprah's not in the Bible. They take wives, and then disaster strikes. In the space of a short period of time, not only does Naomi's husband Elimelech die, but so do Mahlon and Chilion, leaving these three women by themselves. Survival is the order of the day. And Naomi thinks the best way of survival is for her to go back to her kinsfolk back in Judah. And someone will take her in, someone will provide for her. And so she releases her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. They're young, they're pretty, they haven't had children yet. She says, go back. The best way for you to survive is to go back to your families and to remarry, and may the Lord bless you. She's offering a path for survival, but that survival will come at the expense of continuity. This is the end of the line for Naomi. There's no more begats in this story. Ruth chooses continuity. Now, she doesn't know she's choosing continuity at the time. She's choosing fidelity. But in choosing fidelity, she creates the opportunity for this family line to continue. And so by the time we get to the end of Ruth, she's married to Boaz, and we have a list of begats. Ruth and Boaz beget Obed, and Obed begets Jesse, and Jesse begets David. This woman, Ruth, becomes the great-grandmother of the man that the world would someday know as King David. Isn't that amazing? It's about continuity. And that's what this series is about, this whole idea of next up. It's not just about survival, about how our church is going to survive. It's about continuity, about how we're going to take our faith, our legacy, our story, and hand it off to the next generation so that they can carry it forward and pass it on to the next and the next and the next and the next. You following me? Now, what's second observation that makes this story so interesting is that Ruth is not Jewish. She's from the tribe of Moab. She's Moabite. I don't know a whole lot about the Moabite faith. I know that it's one of the many ites you see in the Bible. There's the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Cellulites and the... you can often drop that one in, but... I don't know a whole lot about it, but I know she worshipped a different set of gods. But here's the thing. The story that we read today is one of the few religious conversions you will ever see, not just in the Old Testament, but in any ancient text. Because in those days, people didn't choose their religion. They were born into it. Ruth was born into this faith of being a Moabite. And so when she pledges her loyalty to Naomi, she's not just pledging her loyalty to the person, but she is adopting a new tribe, a new religion. I don't know if you caught that in today's, that gods and people are always linked. Naomi, when she sends them back, she says, go back to your people, go back to your gods. And Ruth counteracts that and says, no, from now on, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. See, the tribe you belong to is intimately connected to the God you worship. Which gets to my third observation. It's not so much an observation, it's a concept that I want to introduce you to called Hesed. How many of you ever heard the word Hesed? Not many. A couple. How many of you have heard the word agape? A lot more. Okay, agape is the Greek word for love, unconditional love in the New Testament. It's the word we use to describe selfless giving love, love with no strings attached. And it's the way we say God loves us, with agape, unconditional love. In the Old Testament, it's written in Hebrew, and the word that they use there is hesed. Now, hesed is a little bit different from agape. Agape is, if agape is love with no strings attached, hesed is love with lots of strings attached. Hesed is the love that happens when you make a covenant, an oath, a promise to someone. When husband and wife commit themselves to marriage, it is hesed which binds them together. Covenant, loyalty. It's the love that sticks even when times are tough. And as the Hebrews kind of talked about God's love, the highest way that they could describe God's love was hesed, covenant loyalty, steadfast love. One of my favorite verses, Isaiah 54:10, goes like this. It says, "The mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love, my hesed, will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." God's hesed, his loyalty, his oath, his binding to us is bigger, stronger than the mountains. That's what we see in the passage today, this interaction between Naomi and Ruth. Naomi shows hesed first when she releases her daughters-in-law from their obligation to her. She puts their well-being above her own. But then Ruth counteracts that with an act of hesed on her own when she says, "No, from now on, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you sleep, I will sleep. Where you die, I will die." It's a binding that takes place between them that will never be broken. Now, here's the point when you put all these observations together, is that hesed comes before conversion, before continuity. It's the experience of hesed that binds them together. Ruth is not swayed into this religious conversion because Naomi articulates the rational superiority of Yahweh over her tribal gods. She is swayed into this experience with Yahweh because she's experienced that love in her relationship with Naomi first. You following me? And this is what this means for us. If we want to pass on our faith to the next generation, it's not going to happen because we taught them well. It's going to happen because we loved them well, because they've experienced hesed, because they've come to know that this is their tribe, this is their place, they belong here. Hesed comes before conversion, before continuity. It's the lifeblood of the church. You took an oath this morning. Did you know that? Marian asked you, "Members of the household of God, it is my pleasure to present before you these children. Will you do all in your power to surround them with your love and care, to support them, to grow with them in the way of Christ?" And you said, "We will." An oath. Do we have the hesed to back it up? A couple weeks ago, I shared with you guys some statistics that trouble me as a church leader. And I shared them. I was a little nervous. I had a lot of fear and trembling in sharing them because I didn't know how they would be received. I was overwhelmed by the number of people who said, "Thank you for sharing that with us." So I'm going to share some more numbers with you, and I don't know if you'll thank me afterwards, but I'm going to lay it out there. On an average Sunday, we have 400 children, 0 to 18, who come here, children and youth, who come here to St. Luke's for worship, for religious formation. This is where they come. This is their church home on a weekly basis. In order to care for those 400 children and youth, it takes about 80 volunteers, one for every five. Make sense? Now, here's the truth, is that most of our volunteers are parents of those children. Now that's, you may say that's normal, we all take our turn in the trenches, you know, that's how it works. Well, maybe. The issue we have is that Sunday school hour is the same as worship hour. And so if we want parents ever to be able to come in and worship, well, then that means that means they end up rotating as teachers. A parent will teach for 1 week, and then, you know, they'll come and worship the other 3 weeks of the month while other parents take their place teaching the kids. So this is the system that's been in place here at St. Luke's since I arrived, where we have a different set of teachers for every week of the month for the majority of our classes. I can explain this best by giving you the numbers for the elementary school, and that's mostly because that's where I've been responsible the last 2 years. In our elementary classes from kindergarten through grade 5, we have 13 classes. I just did 8. I don't know how to do 13. Anyways, 13. 13 classes that we offer, 9:15, 10:45. We have 68 teachers who teach in those 13 classes because they rotate, not all in the same week. Of those 68 teachers, 10 are not parents. Only 6 show up every week to teach. 6 in a congregation that worships 2,000 adults every weekend. Now those 6, that means we got 3 classes out of 13 where we have the same teacher every week. And in those classes, there's a vibrancy, a connection that is amazing and wonderful. And it's not that our other teachers aren't doing a wonderful job, not that our kids aren't growing and learning in those classes, because they are, but they're not getting the experience of having the same teacher, the same adult, welcoming them every single Sunday. They're missing out on Hesed, because rotations don't teach Hesed. Relationships teach Hesed. We're missing something. And I know it's possible. Imagine if, just imagine for just a moment, if every child that came to St. Luke's knew there was an adult here who knew them and loved them, someone who was not their parent, but who knew when they lost a tooth, or knew when they were starting in school, or if they were struggling with their teacher, or knew if they had a big concert or a big performance or a big game that came up, who noticed if they were gone for a couple of weeks and called them up just to say, "Hey, I haven't seen you lately, how you doing?" Imagine if every child had that kind of adult relationship in their lives, how powerful that could be. It's not just powerful for the child, let me tell you, it's powerful for the adult too. It's powerful for the parent, because every single one of us parents, we love it when someone else loves our child. I mean, I want to construct as many pathways for love to get into the heart of my daughter and my son as I can. It's amazing. And it's a gift for the volunteers as well. Those who teach every week, they talk about how meaningful, how wonderful it is to be known. They feel like superstars. It's powerful. And I know it's possible because that's what I grew up with. And I have a feeling, I bet a lot of you grew up with it too. The Sunday school teachers in my church growing up, they were fixtures, like stars in the firmament. They've been teaching forever. And I can name them to this day: Miss Margaret Welch, Miss Thelma Callery, Mr. Tommy Tipton, Miss Elaine Russell, Charlie B. and Rita Scallions, Larry and Joanne Banks. I know them. I don't even remember the pastors' names, but I know my Sunday school teachers. Miss Thelma Callery taught us. There was a big piano in the classroom, and every morning she'd play songs. The song we're going to sing, "I Love to Tell the Story," that was her favorite. She taught it to me in second grade. Dr. Fivush and Dr. Duke tell us we have to give kids a story. They are thirsty for that story, but it takes an intentional investment. Someone has to be there in order for them to know the story. There's lots of ways to show Hesed. This ends my Sunday school pitch for just a moment. There's lots of ways to show Hesed. In fact, the Ruth story is not just about an older generation reaching out to a younger generation. The person who shows Hesed the most is Ruth. She shows covenant loyalty and faithfulness to someone who's loved her first. It goes both ways, and you can practice Hesed in your family, with your wife or your husband, with your children, your grandparents. You might have an aging parent that you need to show Hesed to, or a brother or a sister or a friend. I mean, there's so many different ways to share it. But there are children in our community, children in our church, who have a hole because they're not getting Hesed. And it's not that their parents don't love them. They may just live long away from wherever their grandparents are, and so they don't have that kind of grandparent figure pouring in a special love that only they can give. You follow me? There are children that have that hole, and it's just like Russell, you know, on his badge. that one little missing spot that only Mr. Fredrickson could fill. And when we see that need, wherever it exists, whether it's here at church or in our community, or maybe just on your neighborhood, when you see a hole that only Hesed can fill, it's up to us to fill it. Ruth and Orpah, they heard the same impassioned plea from Naomi. I mean, the same cry. Orpah, though she said shed tears somewhere in the back of her head, she thought to herself, someone else can take care of Naomi. Someone else can fill this spot. Ruth, though, said, we belong to each other, and no one else can fill this role except me. And because she made that choice, her world, Naomi's world, our world today, is better for it. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, in this silence now, I ask you to place on every single person here a burden. That you would call to mind some individual or some organization, some need where there is a hole that they can fill, because you are calling us, God, to demonstrate your hesed, your covenant love, your faithfulness, your commitment to someone else in this world. Give us courage, God. Give us fortitude. The courage of Ruth to step into that place, to lay our lives down, that someone else may know your love and your grace and might carry that story forward to others. This we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.